And we are in Judges chapter 3, just finishing up our story of Ehud, just making a couple references here at Jericho. I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for the opportunity again to look into your word, to study. We thank you for your spirit that lives within us and brings these things to life and makes application in our own lives. And we do ask, Father, that we lay a good foundation for our faith here this evening as we continue to learn and grow, that we'd be able to reflect on it during the day, in the weeks to come, and be able to make, again, application to our lives as the Spirit leads and guides us in our own time here in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, anyway, Ehud, in chapter 3, without going through the whole story, the Moabites had joined with the Ammonites and the Midianites, and they had actually come across and had the king, Eglon, had a palace here in Jericho. That palace has been excavated. It's dated from right around 1350 to 1340, and it's got Joshua City. There's a destruction layer of Joshua City. And then there's this palace. It's a luxury palace that there's no community around it. It's just a palace. It's a large house. There was official documents found there. There's a cuneiform tablet found in this layer of excavation, which means whoever was living in that palace, that villa, by themselves, basically, with some servants, was receiving information or sending information in cuneiform with other countries. Then on top of it, there's another layer built on top of that when it was resettled. So this, and that dates too, right? It's clearly dated right around 1340, 1350, and it seems to match with this story right here when he goes into the upper room or the upper level, and that's where Ehud says, "I've got a secret message for you." And I'm just jumping into chapter 3, verse 24. After he'd gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room. That's the king who was over here. Basically, he'd come across here into this villa, collect taxes from the Israelites, and send it back, you know, and take care of business here. But they were being oppressed for a period of time. It goes on and says, verse 26, while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Syria. The idols possibly is Gilgal, but the idols basically means carved things, which refer most likely to carved stone things. And they could be very simple, just stones that were carved out as a monument, like what we see when Joshua stacked up some stones. I assume that Gilgal, where they stacked those stones up, became some kind of a holy site, which then, as the culture continued to decline, it began to collect other gods and images and monuments. But these were idols, and what they'd carve inscriptions, they'd carve dedications on the stones, they could carve images. But there were some carved things. He goes by that, and I think it's Gilgal, be right in the context there. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills and with him leading. Follow me, he ordered. So he goes past Gilgal, heads back up into Ephraim, blows a trumpet, gathers some men, and he says to them, follow me, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. I've just killed their king here at Jericho. So they followed him down and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan. In the fords of the Jordan, that would be where you could cross easily, the narrowest spot. They took control of it. So any of the Moabites that were over here with their king are not going to be able to get across. Any help that wants to come is not going to be able to get across. And because they controlled the ford, it'd be like controlling the interstates or the airports or something. That's where everybody's going to move through. It says, at that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, either fleeing or coming to help. They all tried to transport across there. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Okay, so that's why Ehud's mentioned. Now, this next name right here, Shamgar. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath. Now, sometime, we're going to push this maybe 1320, 1300. You know, Gideon's going to be right around 1200, so we're moving, you know, that direction. Now, we don't know much about Shamgar, but if we break this down, Shamgar is a name that's made up of four syllables. Hebrew names, the Semitic names, have made up of three. So the very fact, the way this is written, is he is not an Israelite. I mean, it's not an Israelite name. And son of Anath. You think, well, his dad's name must be Anath. But when you look at this again, this is not because I read this and I'm so smart. I read some books as people are breaking this down. Anath was a goddess. She was the goddess, a military goddess. She was one of the female goddess that matched up with Baal at different times. And she was, Anath was the goddess of military, of weaponry, and she had a cult that was in charge of protecting the Pharaoh. She was one of the gods who protected the Pharaoh militarily. So to say he was Shamgar, the son of Anath, there's Egyptian inscriptions about being warriors of Anath or of the servants of Anath. And they were trained military men with one main purpose, and that being protect Pharaoh or serve Anath in military. And so what we probably have here, because of the, again, assuming this is all coming together, the name is four syllables instead of three in the original language. It's not Semitic. Anath is a pagan god, and being a son of Anath doesn't mean he's the son of a man named Anath, likely, potentially at least. He's a servant of Anath, the goddess, trained in military from Egypt to protect Pharaoh. And, well, let's read this right here, and notice what he's going to kill. So, in other words, this right here, Shamgar, potentially is not, has anything to do with Israel, except Israel was caught in the midst of the invasion. Right around this time, we talked about it before, the Sea People were coming out of Europe, coming down from the north through Lebanon, Syria, and coming down and attacking Egypt, and possibly, most likely, crashing here, becoming what we know as the Philistines. That's it's nothing I'm making up. It's there in Egyptian history and books. And Shamgar is going to be an Egyptian fighting the Sea People. And right here, and because the Sea People are coming in, Israel's starting to be oppressed by them, and they're feeling the pressure. But Shamgar is going to fight them off and bring some relief. And so he's mentioned here. He's going to be one of the tools God uses to bring relief to Israel. Just for example, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now notice it doesn't say he was an Israelite. Now you don't need to agree with me. You can say, well, he's one of the mighty men of Israel. That's fine. But he saved Israel because of his actions in probably working for Egypt, potentially. Anyway, that's that story. We've only got a sentence to work with, and I talked more about it than really is even allowed to know because we don't know anything about it. But that's some insight there on Shamgar. Next. After Ehud died, and notice again, the Israelites once again did evil. So just, again, just to prove my point or add to it, Ehud is Israel, an Israelite. Deborah is an Israelite. Shamgar just was a deliverer that popped in there. And Ehud was really the ruler or the one that they recognized. After he had died, Israel once did get evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold him into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, Jabin, and this is, you know, when you get people that want to be idiots and start attacking the Bible, it's like, you know, well, we all thought Joshua killed Jabin. Okay, yeah, he did kill Jabin. Well, then what's Jabin doing back again? Well, if you really want to do the research, there was a Jabin in Hazor in the 1700s. In the 1200s, on an Egyptian list, there's a Jabin in Hazor. Joshua kills him around 1400. There's a Jabin. This is in secular history. This is in secular history. This is biblical history. And now we're, say, around 1300. Jabin's alive again. And now Deborah's going to have to fight Jabin. What do you think's going on here? It's like Pharaoh dying over and over and over again. Or Caesar dying over and over and over again. Or when you get into the Old Testament here, the Philistines, Abimelech keeps popping up. Abimelech, which means I am king or my father is king. It's like, where is this guy? David deals with him. Abraham deals with him. Isaac, you know what they're talking about here. Jabin is the name of the king. You understand what I'm saying? That's the royal name. So there's nothing, you know, erroneous here. In fact, it's proof right here. After Ehud had died, Israel once again did evil. The Lord sold him in the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. And that is the name of the king of Canaan for a millennium, Jabin. The king of Canaan who reigned in Hazor. Again, that, you know where Hazor's at. It was destroyed, but they'd reoccupied it. Because Israel had not, you know, Joshua destroyed Hazor, but because Israel had not done a good job, it was rebuilt, and they reestablished their position there in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. And again, this is, again, another name that's not a Semitic name or from this area, so possibly a mercenary coming from the Hittites or even one of the Sea People possibly that's been hired as his as a mercenary working for Jabin, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, which means the fields of the Gentiles, okay? Because he had 900 iron chariots. Here comes the iron chariots, just like the picture. That's why Larry's there in the chariots. We're going back up north here, and that's why they've got chariots. This place was always known for the chariots in the Jezreel Valley. And had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippadoth, was leading Israel at the time. Now, very important here. Again, we got ideas about Deborah and different things, but it identifies her as a what? A prophetess. So you've got Deborah down here near Bethel, right in this area here. Deborah is ruling, not ruling. She's advising. Now, you be careful as I teach this. You know, we want to call her a judge, and she's making decisions. Maybe not decisions like a judge or some kind of a tribal chieftain, but she's making decisions or giving advice as a what? A prophet. When people don't know what to do, they come to her, and she has a prophetic word from God. And there's all kinds of writings from this time period and, you know, throughout all times of people going to the prophet or the priest and getting some kind of a word and saying, this was what the Lord or the God has said. So I think she's leading the people. She's judging the people, but not because she's like an elected official or she's the king or she's royalty. She's leading the people because she's got divine insight. She's a prophet. Or prophetess. Again, keep that in mind as we go through. Even when she speaks to Barak, she gives him a word from the Lord, and he can either obey it or not. She doesn't have the jurisdiction to, you know, follow up and punish him. Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lippadoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. And you can see the map I gave. You can kind of see where that's at. This is a general area here. In the hill country of Ephraim. It's north of Jerusalem, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, they're going to go from here. She's moving. The problem is up here. So notice this. We're pulling Deborah. Again, it's not that far away, because we already talked about how big this was. But you are pulling someone from the land of Ephraim, just 10 miles from Jerusalem. You're pulling their jurisdiction up here to deal with Hazor, which is even north of Galilee. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh, which is north, in Naphtali. And again, Naphtali is one of those small tribal areas up here. It's located on your map. She says, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Notice, it's not her decision. It's not some kind of an executive decision. It's a prophecy. It's like he's going to now bring relief to the people of Israel. It's been long enough. They're crying out for help. The Lord commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, two northern tribes up here. This is their territory. And lead the way to Mount Tabor. And now you know where Mount Tabor's at. Remember, you've got right up in here. Mount Tabor would be right about here. If you're in Nazareth, you're looking at it from right here. Here's Mount Gilboa. Here's Jezreel and Megiddo. But anyway, go up here to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River. And we, you know, right there, you know what God's plan is. The same thing gave Napoleon a victory in his day. Kishon River is going to flood, wipe out the chariots, and give him into your hands. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. We talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago. That's kind of the attitude right here. The men are not great men. There's no heroes in this book. You've got a bunch of losers, a bunch of selfish people consumed with themselves, consumed with the culture of Canaan. And he says, he's mocking her. Right, nice prophecy. If you'll go fight, I'll go with you. But if you're not going to go fight, I'm not going to go. Well, Deborah, staying true, it appears Deborah is speaking for the Lord, is faithful to the Lord, is going to be obedient to the Lord. So, I mean, she would be, I would assume, a righteous woman compared to many of the men in the Bible. It's hard going to be to find someone. Even in Gideon, the Lord appears to Gideon. Gideon's going to be almost mocking the Lord. He's going to test the Lord. Then he's not going to obey the Lord. But the Lord is going to deliver Israel through Gideon, not because of who Gideon is, but remember we talked about last week, why is God going to deliver Israel through Gideon? Because he's got a covenant with Israel. He's going to deliver them because of the covenant, not because Gideon's obedient. Gideon can be a rebel. Gideon can be a completely faithless, but God, name Samson. But God is going to use them for his to be obedient to the covenant or faithful to the covenant. Deborah seems to be a little bit more faithful herself. Verse 9, very well, Deborah says, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now, we introduce someone else. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent near by the great trees of Zaanim near Kadesh, up north. Now, if you remember where the Kenites came from, the Kenites come from the Midianites who came over with Jethro, and they grouped with Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, and they entered the land right here with Joshua. They entered the land right here at Jericho. In fact, they kind of set up camp near Jericho. We read a couple weeks ago that the Kenites decided to move from the city of Palms and they moved down to Arad. So they moved down here more back towards the Negev area, something they're familiar with. I want to throw this out to you too. When we look at ancient times, ancient writings, their culture, the name Yahweh pops up in the land of Midian and in some of their sources before it does with Israel. So when they came over, now again, that doesn't mean they introduced the concept of Yahweh to Israel. It just confirms the concept that God was known among the nations. Abraham knew him in the land of Ur. Melchizedek knew him in Jerusalem. The Midianites, the Kenites, they would have known him over there in the land of Midian. So in other words, God's not just popping up on the scene. He's been around since the days of Noah, since the days of Adam, you know. So he's been around. The Kenites came across and they saw them move down to Arad. This guy has moved up north. He's now, it appears, he's a metal worker up here where business is good. I mean, if you're going to make cars, you're going to go to Detroit. If you're going to make chariots, you're going to go to Hazor. You're going to go up here. And so it appears that they've taken his metal skills and went up here where the money was good. That's what this is saying right here. Now, Heber, Eli, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent near the great tree of Zaanim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together. Who told them? Who told them? The Kenites told them. They're up here. They're making chariots. They say, hey, we know of some inside information. They're on Mount Tabor getting ready to attack you. Sisera gathered together the 900 iron chariots that the Kenites had probably helped build. And all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim, the land of the Gentiles, to the Kishon River. Now that Kishon River, here's Mount Carmel. Now you've got the correct maps in your Bible and the things. This is me just scribbling up here. But here's Mount Carmel. The Kishon River is going to flow this way into the Mediterranean Sea from Mount Gilboa area, from this area here. It's going to flow here. So when it says they gathered, they're gathering somewhere in here. Mount Tabor's right here. So we're going to assume they're down into here. Anyway, they're clearly in the Jezreel Valley with their chariots. Then Deborah said to Barak, in other words, she's got another word for him. Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone before you? Now we're going to read a poem that she's going to sing in the next chapter. And right here, has not the Lord gone before you? It's going to start talking about stars and the solar system and all the raining down the things. You know, she's saying the Lord has prepared the day. The Lord has moved things around. This is your day. So Barak went down Mount Tabor, coming down Mount Tabor. We saw some pictures there, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. Now notice what is not in here. Right there. I mean, right there, that description gives you the impression he came down Mount Tabor, charged, and just wreaked havoc with the chariots and chased them off. All it says is the Lord had prepared the day, and the Lord went before him. You've got to read the song. You've got to read the poem before you begin to realize that it starts storming. It starts raining. The Kishon River starts flooding the Jezreel Valley. Now, today, it's drained, even up in this area here. This was drained when they went back in 1948, and since that time, they drained this area up here because it was swampland. to make it farmland. Some of that water has been brought back in because they realized it was kind of necessary for some of the natural habitat. But today, the Jezreel Valley is farmed. It's drained. It's got drainage systems. At this time, it wasn't developed like that. So when it started raining, the place turns to a swamp, and all these chariots are like, not a good day to have an iron chariot in the mud. It doesn't make it real clear right here yet. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, that's the general, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. So he runs to the Kenites, where they're I'm assuming they're making chariots. He runs to the tent, and Jael, the woman, again, we don't understand a lot of these things, but it's very important, but you do know this, hospitality is very important in the Middle East. We saw some wild stories in the book of Genesis, even in Judges, we're going to see stories where people are willing to sacrifice their families to take care of a guest. It's like, that doesn't happen in our culture. If you can come to my house, but if it's a choice between me and my children, or me and you, you're going to go outside, and my children and me are going to be kept. You understand what I'm saying? We put our families before our guests. They would put their guests, and we see stories like that, ahead of their families. It was an honorable thing to do. It was a sign of honor to be able to do that. She's going to violate so many things. One, she's going to invite a man into her tent without her husband's permission. She's going to then serve him food. She's going to hide him. She's going to then drive a tent peg through his skull, which is not very hospitable at all. There's going to be a variety of things. She's going to be completely outside the lines of cultural etiquette. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. Come on in." And that sounds normal, but that would not be normal for a woman to go outside of her tent and invite a man. Come on in. The husband could invite him in, but a woman, it just doesn't sound right, obviously. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk to give him the drink and covered him up. "Stand in the door of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no." Now, they wouldn't maybe not assume that he'd be hiding here, but nonetheless, when Barak's men are starting to go through the land looking for people, someone's going to be coming through. They're like, "Has anybody gone by?" Say, "Oh, no, I haven't seen anybody. I'm just baking cookies here in the tent." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. He's been fighting a battle. He's been running from a Barak. She drove a peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. She didn't just poke it in his head. Now, I don't want to get too graphic, but it's a great story. And again, they'd have mallets, you know, that they would use to drive these tent pegs in. And she was probably one of the women's jobs. You've heard this taught before. Women would help set the tents up. And so she was used to holding a peg and driving this thing down in the ground to stake out the tent. Well, now she's got a tent peg laying here, and she's got the hammer to drive them in, and he's asleep. And so she goes up to him, and she probably got that thing set right about, he's covered up, you know, but she kind of knows where his head's at. And she's going to take this, you got to hit it right the first time. You know, you're not going to get a second chance at this. And she comes down to that thing and doesn't just poke it in his head. She pounds it through one temple, out the other temple, and pins his head to the ground. Now, this is why you can't tell this story in church, because there's children in the church service. There's a lot of stories you can't tell in church in the book of Judges. But anyway, she pins his head to the ground. Let me go back again, verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came in pursuit. Here comes Barak, just like he assumed, of Sisera. And Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you are looking for." Here again, fulfilled prophecy. Because you're a coward and you had to bring Deborah along with you, you won't do your job. I had to do your job up here. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin. Again, Jabin, the king of Hazor, who's been the king. That name has been handed down for generations. That's the king's name of Hazor, the Canaanite name. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Eventually, they're going to drive him out. Hazor is going to be rebuilt by Solomon. And there's going to be Solomonic gates that you can find there. Solomonic gates at Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. We can see all those gates that Solomon's going to build up in those three places. And the Bible records that. It says Solomon built up these cities, names them, and you can just go up there and see the exact same work as far as architectural and stonework. It's exactly like the Bible says. Okay, verse chapter 5. Here's the account now. The same story in a song. You get a little more insight into what's going on. You can get some cultural insight into this. So please stay with me as we read this song. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Hinnom, sang this song. And this is not unfamiliar. You usually don't have, you know, the president and the general of the United States military getting together on TV and singing a duet, you know, after the great military victory or something. Usually we have a press conference and, you know, accuse people of something. But they got together and sang this song. Now, who wrote it, how it all came down, I don't know that. But this tells the story from a poetic angle. I don't mean poetic in the sense it's all metaphorical, but it gives you some more insight. Watch, here it goes. When the princes of Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Two things are important. When princes will step up and lead like they're supposed to, and two, when people willingly offer themselves to the service of the nation. When you've got good leadership and you've got willing volunteers, praise the Lord, the battle's half over. But when you, now again, with the contrary, when you've got leaders that don't want to go to battle and citizens who don't want to get involved, you've got a mess. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I'll make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. And when he says rulers, they're talking probably to the pagan nations. Listen, you pagan nations. I'm going to talk about our Lord, the Lord of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir. Now we're going to talk about that's coming up from Mount Sinai. He's going to go past Edom, going to march on into the land. Okay. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai. So what they see happening here, and there, this may be a little bit of a theological issue here that we can see throughout the book of Judges, is that the people, they may have said this. It's not real clear as far as being explicit in the text of Judges, but it helps explain what Gideon and others were thinking. The Lord was pretty impressive down there in Mount Sinai. He was pretty powerful there in the wilderness. He did pretty good until he got up to the border. And then once he crossed over here, he's probably out of his territory. Because now you've got other local gods. And that's why they would not have a problem worshiping the God of the Exodus. Because he, all right, you did a great job, Yahweh. But now you got us this far. We better pick up some of the local gods to get take care of this. They didn't imagine that he came across here and took care of business here also. And the reason they weren't obedient, so he told them, I'm not going to do anymore. I'm done performing. I'm done. He told them that because of their disobedience. And so here they see him leaving Mount Sinai and all of a sudden one day showing up here. It's like, wow, we weren't expecting. The Lord left Mount Sinai and came up here and fought up here too. So anyway, the earth shook, the heavens poured on water. There's your first sign of the rain. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, we're talking about him a few moments ago. In the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Back in those days, you go 50 years before this, why were the roads abandoned? Crime, chaos, you couldn't travel anywhere. Travelers took the winding paths. You didn't dare go down the interstate system. You had to find secret trails and hidden paths that no one followed to make it through the land. Village life in Israel ceased. I mean, there was no trade. People weren't coming in and selling. There was no farmers markets. Village life, it just died. It was too dangerous. The place was chaotic. Watch, are you ready? In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took the winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased. Ceased until I, Deborah, arose. Arose, a mother in Israel. In other words, the leaders weren't doing anything. The people weren't getting involved. We had chaos. We had no village life, no farmer's market. We couldn't travel on the roads until I found Deborah. I've had enough. A mother in Israel says, I'm not going to raise my kids like this. And all of a sudden, God begins to move through her as a prophet. She began to give prophetic advice from the Lord. They weren't going to the tabernacle. They didn't know the Lord. But he was speaking to them through her. A mother arose, says, this is what the Lord wants to do. Was anybody paying attention? And began to make some direction. When they chose, verse 8, watch this. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates. They chose new gods. Instead of going with Yahweh, the people chose new gods, the Canaanite gods. So watch this. War came to the city gates, and when war came to the city gates, this is something that, you know, watch this. And not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. Their new gods, their new philosophy was what? Disarm. Do what you want to with it. But when war, they chose new gods, and new gods don't just bring a place of worship. We're going to go worship at this place. It brings, like we've taught many times, it brings an ideology. It brings a philosophy. It tells you where you came from. It tells you where you're going. It gives you your morals. It tells you how you survive in this real world. And part of these new gods' form of surviving was, we don't need weapons. We'll all just get along. We'll all just, everybody just cooperate. So they all laid down their weapons, made peace treaties, and then war came. It's like, well, this ain't what was supposed to happen. I thought we're all going to live happy forever together. It's like, we don't have any weapons. We gave them all up. Right, because the new gods presented a false reality. Does this land anywhere? Anybody with you? Okay. Yeah, maybe you can see this coming. Okay. I didn't hear that. Verse 9. We'll cut that out of the video. Okay, verse 9. No, I have no opinion. I have no opinion. I'm just reading the text. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers of the people. Right? It goes back to the good leaders and the willing volunteers to say, we need to take charge. We need to do something. Praise the Lord. Verse 10. You who ride on white donkeys. Now, here's where it starts. Now, watch. Ready? How did Deborah make this change? Did she go on national television? Did she run for office? Did she get the big political platform? This is what made the change. You who ride on white donkeys. And that would be, the donkeys were used to carry loads, but the white donkeys or the tan donkeys were rare, and they were for the wealthy people. So this right here, you who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, that's saying you rich people. And you who walk along the road. Well, if you're not riding on a white donkey with a nice saddle, the rich, you're walking along the road, what are you? You're, well, middle class, okay, or whatever. And you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering place. In other words, where does everybody go if village life has ceased? If no one's using the roads, you still have to go where every day? You've got to get water. So they go to the watering places, and this is your chance to meet your neighbors. It's like meeting your friends at the grocery store, or you meet them at Panera's, or you somehow meet somewhere. They met every day somehow at the watering places. They'd go get water, and the rich people had to get water. The middle class had to get water, and when they got there, that's where the news was. What's going on? What's going on? Well, Deborah's saying this. This is what everybody's talking about. And the singers at the water well. If you wanted to, if you just released a new CD, if you just had a new, you know, video you wanted everybody to watch, where would you go perform it? Not in the village. The villages aren't busy. You'd go to the water well and say, I've got a song and dance, and look how good he bought to buy my CD. You know, okay. And this is where everybody, and the theme of the music, the messages that were being set, they went to the water. It wasn't national television. It was at the place everybody was going. Grassroots level, basically. You who ride on white donkeys sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering place. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of His warriors in Israel. What were they reciting? They are telling Bible stories. They're saying, reciting, remember when Joshua, remember when Caleb, remember when this, remember the, and then the Lord did this to Pharaoh. The Lord did this. They began to tell the stories, and they began to hear. You've got a prophet. You've got the word of the Lord being taught at the water, being reminded. It says, they recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of His warriors in Israel. Verse 11. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Now, you know what the city gates are. What happens in the city gates? That's not where the common people meet. Who's at the city gates? The city gates is where the judges sat. That's where trade was done. When you wanted to buy, you see in the book of Ruth, when someone wanted to buy a field or buy a property, you do it at the city gates. That's where the laws were made. That's where the justice was handed out. That's where the decisions of the community were made. The watering well was where everybody drank coffee and the gossip took place. And all the teaching apparently was taking place. At the city gates, the people went from the watering wells, they went to the city gates, we could say the voting booths. Then the people of the Lord went to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, O Barak. Take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. In other words, the people came up, and what did they say? The people are now demanding, wake up. And that's why it says early on, when the people willingly give themselves, when the people volunteer, when the people are ready to get involved, they go to the city gates and wake up. They went to the city gates and told them, wake up, let's do something. Go take your captives captive. The Lord has given them into your hand. What are we sitting here for? Verse 13, then the men who were left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were from Amalek. Now he begins to describe the tribes right here. It names the tribes that came. In other words, now you got the watering well. Now the people are demanding action. And now Deborah, she's calling the general and says, this is what the Lord says. It's time. Let's go take care of this. Well, I'm not going to do anything. Well, then they got it going. It says Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, that's Makar, Zebulun, Issachar. The princes of, verse 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. Okay, so those are the tribes who said, yes, let's do this. But now watch, verse, now we're going to go and rebuke some. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. So when Barak goes up here and says, okay, I need you and you and you and you, I bring your men down, we're going to war. Reuben was like, ooh, man, do you know what this will mean? This means we're actually going to be going to war against the trucks that fill our grocery stores. The shipping company that brings our groceries to the grocery stores, we're attacking them. I don't think we want to do that. That's right. And I'm employed at the chariot factory. I've almost got my 20 years in. There's much, I know we should, but it's going to set me back a little bit. So Reuben was like, not rushing down the hill with Barak. There was much searching of heart. This probably is not a good decision. Let's show some wisdom. I think if we consider, we can all get along. Okay, or whatever. So now we're going to rebuke some. In the district of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires? To hear the whistling for the flocks? Were you waiting for the shepherd? What were you sitting there waiting for? We're going to war, and you just stayed there by your campfire. In the district of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Verse 17, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Those tribes that were over here, we're not coming over for this. We're fine. That's your problem. We've got our own situations all worked out. We're at peace over here. So Gilead didn't come. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Dan was still down here. They haven't moved up here yet. Dan was still down here. And they're right here. Remember, this is about the time the Philistines, the sea people, are coming in. And so Dan is in this area. The Philistines, there's still trade taking place here. And so Dan was staying down here. They're eventually going to get shoved out of this area and flee up here. But Dan was down here. We're busy, man. We got ships coming in. We got things we got to trade. So they stayed by the ships. Asher remained on the coast and stayed in the coves, going further up north. The same thing. They've got trade coming up. They stay on the coast. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the heights of the field. But Zebulun and Naphtali, they risked their lives. They came running down there at the full speed, going after the chariot. Not barefoot, but on foot with their slings and their swords, going right in the face of the chariots. Verse 19, kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Tanech. That's one of those main cities. You got Megiddo, Jezreel, Tanech right there. It's one of the passes coming through the foothills of Carmel. By the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. The kings came, the kings of Canaan came, but they didn't go home with anything. From the heavens, now here's where we find about the Lord. Remember how the Lord went before him, he prepared the day? From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. Now, this is interesting because in the Canaanite and the secular culture, when they write, they talk about the stars as far as being gods or deities. They talk about astrology, if you would, like there's some kind of power up there. Here, they're talking about, in the Bible, they're also talking about the stars. But they're not talking about them being anything other than instruments used by God, if you understand what I'm saying. They're not giving them any personalities. They're saying the stars were being used by God. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, just like what happened to Napoleon's enemies. The age-old river, the river of Kishon. Notice what it calls it, the age-old river. I mean, because Thutmose had come up here and had the same situations. Pharaohs had fought here. There had been generations that had come and fought in the Megiddo Valley already. And now, just like ages beyond, it has happened again in the days of Deborah. And now we talk about, 3,000 years later, it's still there. It's still potential. At 1700s, it happened to Napoleon. Verse 22, then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Right there, the angel of the Lord, that, as I always teach, that's a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord is, I would say, Jesus, if we're in the New Testament. It's the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. Curse Meroz, and that would be Israelite city in Naphtali. Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord. Hear that? He's cursing one of his own cities of people because you didn't come to fight. You're right up here. We're fighting in your front yard. Cursed be you because you stayed home and you didn't come out here and fight with us. Because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. But blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. In other words, she gave him, if he just brought him water, that's what you'd give a servant. But a king, someone royal, someone important, you'd bring him something better. You'd bring him the best you had. And she brought it to him in a bowl that was worthy of royalty, not just, a cup. She brought him something. In other words, she bought his confidence. Her hand reached for the, she brought him that bowl, that royal bowl. And then her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank. Now we get a little more detail. He didn't just go down and get his head bent and died. It's like he goes down and he pulls his head up. He's got a stake coming out of his head. He's up and he's got to be up in other words for him to sink down. So he's up, like, looking at her like, oh, I got a headache, Well, here it is right here. Right here. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. Now remember, he was sleeping when she nailed his head to the ground, but he pulls it up, stands up, and goes back down. There he sank, again, I'm sorry I'm laughing. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. I got to read that one more time, I like that. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. Now, through the window peered Sisera's mom. Well, what about his mother? Oh, yes, his mother. His mother's back home thinking, well, here's another great, glorious day for my son. He's going to be coming back with another great victory. And here's, so she's peeking out the window, waiting for him to get supper ready, got a big celebration. He's coming back, going to come back. Well, here's what she says. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed? Where's all of his men? The wisest of her ladies answered her, indeed, she keeps saying to herself, are they not finding and dividing the spoil? She goes, why is my son not here? Well, one of her servants, the head of her servants, one of the ladies that helps her out, says, oh, they're dividing the spoil. They're busy dividing up the plunder. Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man, Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera. Colorful garments embroidered. High embroidered garments for my neck. All this is plunder. In other words, they're probably dividing, bringing some extra girls home for a good time. They're probably bringing us some fine clothes from some other country. It's going to be a great party tonight. Verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord. So, as he died, may all your enemies perish. But may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years. And you got to love that story. They love that poem. In other words, there's that right there. It is time to quit. Oh. Well, in my fantasy world, we were going to get through the story of Gideon, too, but that's next week, I guess. We're going to quit with that. I really enjoy that. I hope you like that. I like that poem. I think it adds a lot to it. Hey, you got to study it. Think about it. Other translations, other insights. You can really get into their culture, see what was going on at that time and how the Lord is working, protecting His people. He's got a covenant. He's got a future for them. They're not always obedient, but He's got to keep them on track historically. Thank you for your time. I'm going to pray and we'll be done. Father, do thank you so much for your scriptures. We thank you for your accounts. We thank you for revealing yourself in history and through the stories in the Bible. We ask, Father, that we would honor you, that we would walk in your ways, that we would be a people who would indeed sing your praises at the well, that we would tell of your great deeds and of the heroes of old, that we ourselves could bring about a change in our own culture, that we could go to the gate and demand that we would see righteousness again in our land, that we would again see things done the correct way as we follow your reality and not the reality of false gods and false realities and false philosophies. Father, again, we thank you for the goodness you've given to us and ask that we again would respond with faithfulness to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.